sure I had my hands around the whole concept of baptism before we started Westbridge as well as I do now. It's an amazing thing that God set forth as kind of a sacrament that we do, where when you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you have asked Him to forgive you of your sins, and He has given you the Holy Spirit to guide you forward, and you are now giving Him the steering wheel of your life, and He is now taking you forward, and you are trusting Him to show you what I should do, what I should not do, where I should go, where I should not go, and have Him lead you. When that happens, Jesus says we are to be baptized. Come to the water and tell the world, I am following Jesus Christ. To tell them, I've been through that. I have done that, and we proclaim that to God, and we have, and God has this symbolic act of taking the believer under the water to bury the old life, bury all of the old things under the water, and come up freshly clean to the new life that He's leading us in. If you have not done that as an adult, if you've not done that as someone who understands that and really is making that commitment, talk to me, because it's an incredible time, and every time we have a baptism, I think this is probably our 14th baptism, we all wind up with tears in our eyes and smiles on our faces and just thrilled that we spent the day doing just what He's called us to do. So please, be brave and come talk to me afterwards. We are in a study where tonight we're in deep subject matter. Jesus doesn't fool around. He goes right after the things in their lives that are tripping them up, and He goes into a tough one tonight. We're going to start unpacking this whole subject matter tonight, and I guarantee you we will not finish tonight. So we're going to be in this for a little while as we really need to get our hands around this topic, which you will see very shortly. As far back as the second century, physicians and healers had a strong and unified belief in the wonderful healing power of mercury. It was called quicksilver, and this silver substance was used as a topical rub. It was used as an elixir into a drink, as an additive. It was even made into pills, and this mercury, this quicksilver, was used all the way up to the early part of the 20th century, and it was only then, after all of those centuries, that it was realized that quicksilver was really harmful to one's life. It was a disastrous thing, and it killed many. Well, today, mercury is seen for what it is. It's a highly dangerous substance that we have to treat with a tremendous care. But friends, mercury is not the only precarious thing that has tricked people throughout time. We thought it was good, but it turns out it's not good. Well, tonight in our study, Jesus will address another of those precarious things. He will tell us about something that promises the beauty of a rose, but it indeed rests upon a stem of thorns. So once again, let's get our hands around the setting and the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We picked that up in actually Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in a couple different places tonight, so be willing to turn from Luke to Matthew, two places, and then in Deuteronomy. Luke chapter 6, verse 17 says this. When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area, surrounded by many of His followers and by the crowds. Now, there were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far as the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch Him because healing power went out from him, and He healed everyone. Okay, so Jesus and His disciples are coming down from a mountain, and here waiting for them is a very large crowd of people. And they come from all walks of life. They come with all sorts of problems. And we are told they've come to hear Him. They want to know what He's got to say. Well, Jesus looks out at them, and supernaturally, He knows what these people need. he starts speaking this incredible sermon. Jesus omnisciently means knowing everything. Jesus omnisciently knows their hearts, and he knows their lives, and he knows their troubles. Now, the first trouble that Jesus addressed, and we studied this several weeks ago, he addresses anger. And we learned that anger is birthed when we're not getting something that we believe we deserve. When we're not getting something we think we deserve, anger happens. Jesus then moves on to lust, which springs forth when we're not getting what we yearn for. And now, tonight, Jesus will address divorce, which, as we will see, is birthed in the roots of not wanting what you have, rather wanting what you don't have. Now let's flip back in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and go to verse 31. This is the Sermon from the Mount that Jesus is preaching. Jesus teaches the people this. He says, "You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery." Now, man, it is truly amazing the subject matter that Jesus immediately addresses. Jesus does not tiptoe through the tulips, does not throw rose petals as he goes. He isn't afraid to go right after the big problems that are tripping up people. And when he does go after those big problems, he has answers. He has answers. As he did with anger, and as he did with lust, Jesus goes back to the root of the problem. He takes them right back to the root. He takes his listeners back to a law that Moses had given them, and a law that was being regularly used among the nation of Israel. Now, this law that Moses gave them is what's called the Mosaic Law. Moses gave them this law. It tells Israel, this law that we're going to read, tells them that divorce is permitted. Yes, you heard me right. It is actually in the Bible that you hold in your hand that divorce is permitted in the Old Testament law, Mosaic Law. And not only is divorce permitted, remarriage is permitted. Now, this Mosaic Law that they had paints divorce, it really does paint divorce as a pain-free and an easy thing to do. It paints remarriage as harmless and natural. Here is the law. Now, this is coming straight from the Torah that they had. It's coming straight from what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible. It's from our Old Testament. Here it is in there, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. So Jesus has just pointed out to them, saying, "You heard this." Here's what he's telling them. "Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes her a letter of divorce, hands it to her, and he sends her away from his house. When she leaves his house, she is free to marry another man." Now, Jesus puts his finger on this law. This is what he brings up to them in his Sermon on the Mount. Because Israel had been plagued by this law. Like the lie that mercury is good for you, Jesus dispels the lie that divorce is easy and it's pain-free. Oh, and he dispels the lie that remarriage is harmless and it's natural. Now, theologians all agree that Israel had a bad problem. Israel had a bad problem with marriages not being fought for. Israel wasn't preserving their marriages. They had a problem that divorce was being flippantly implemented. And they had a bad problem that it left women being left uncared for, destitute, and basically given a scarlet letter. Now, in the Jewish culture and the society of Jesus' time, a man could get married And it would be the woman's job. It would be the woman's job to make sure that she did everything she could to make sure that the husband didn't send her away. If someone else caught the husband's eye, or someone else tickled his fancy, well, the bond of marriage could be ended by grabbing a piece of paper and grabbing a pen. That Mosaic law stated, if she does not please him, he merely needs to hand her a letter telling her the marriage is over and she must leave. No ties at all. It will be as if marriage never happened. And the law says they would both be free to move on to the next person. No harm, no foul, no repercussions, no lingering consequences. So much for the supernatural, God-designed intimacy we learned about last week. So, Jesus standing on that hillside, looking into the eyes of those troubled and hurting people, labels this is a big problem. And gang, it is indeed a problem. Because Jesus is now telling them that divorce is not pain-free. It's not. Divorce is not easy. And remarriage? Well, that's not natural, and it's not harmless to one's heart and to one's soul. Jesus is saying this to them. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish religion, they brought this very matter right up to Jesus. They brought it up to him in Matthew 19. They're accusing Jesus with this, saying, hey, you're contradicting the law of Moses. We know what Moses gave us, and you're saying something else. We'll read this in Matthew 19, starting at verse 3. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus responds with this. Haven't you read the scriptures? They record from the beginning, God made them male and female. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they're no longer two, but they're one, let no man separate what God has joined together. Yeah, well then, why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written letter of divorce and send her away? Answer that, Jesus. And Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, unless his wife has been unfaithful, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Wow. Talk about a sticky situation and a tough subject. Gang, we are going to unpack this. We are going to get our theology, our study of God, straight. So here we go. Now, when the Bible says that the Jews were astonished at Jesus' authority and his power, they couldn't believe how he could talk to them and just the authority and the power he spoke with, especially when it came to the scriptures. This is indeed one of the examples of that. This is one of the things they would have mentioned. Because Jesus tells them something here that only God would know. Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. Let's make this point one tonight. Divorce was a concession God made to people who wouldn't listen. But what does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he says God made a concession? What does that mean? Well, we see throughout the Bible that God the Father tells his children what he wants for them. It is always for our betterment, and it is always the best thing for us. But God's children oftentimes want something different. The Bible records times where God's children harden their hearts and they want what they want. And God says, as much as I don't want this thing for you, as much as I know it won't be good for you, And as much as I know it's not what I have for you, I will allow you to have your way. And God makes a concession to people's hearts. Now, in today's day and age, it would be like this. My son, Caleb, he's going to be getting his driving permit August 28th. Now, let's say Caleb comes to me and he says, "Hey, Dad, I want to use all my money in the bank. I want to buy a brand new car. I want to buy a brand new Corvette." And I would say, "Where'd you get all that money?" But he says he wants to do this. Now, I know that this is not the best thing for him to go buy a brand new Corvette to learn to drive. And I have all my good reasons for that. But let's say that Caleb starts hounding me about it. Let's say he refuses to see my wisdom and he starts to go down a path of rebellion and separation and mutiny. So reluctantly, I make a concession and I tell him, "You can buy your car." Now, is that the best for him? No. Is it what I wanted for him? No. Will it bring about problems? Yes. But sometimes that's how people learn. God made a concession in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, Israel does not have a king. They've never had a king. God has been their leader. He has been their king. And in 1 Samuel, Israel comes up with this idea. They say, "Everybody else has a king. All the other nations have a king, and we want a king because we want to be like all the other nations." And God says, "No, I don't want you to have a king. I'm your king." And they wouldn't let up. They wanted a king, they wanted a king, they wanted a king, they wanted a king. So what does God do? He makes a concession. "Have your king." And he gives them King Saul. And we all know that didn't go very well. But it's what they wanted. During Israel's exodus from Egypt, God had supplied Israel with all their physical needs. He supplied their food. He gave them manna every day. Manna showed up like dew on the ground. Here we have this stuff they made bread from. God supplied that for them. But guess what? It says, "We don't want manna anymore." God says, "That's what I want you to have. We don't want manna. We want meat." And God says, "I want you to have manna. We want meat. We want meat. We want meat. We want meat. We want meat." Finally, God makes a concession, doesn't he? And he gives them what?
Birds.
Quail, birds. He gives them birds to eat. Didn't want them to have it, but he made a concession. Now, here we have Jesus, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus sheds light on this Mosaic law, which permits divorce and remarriage. And Jesus says, Israel wanted to be able to divorce their wives. Israel wanted that under Moses. They hounded him for it. Just like they wanted to have a king, and just like they wanted quail instead of manna, God said, "Take what you so badly want." Such is the case in Deuteronomy 24. Israel's hard hearts, according to Jesus, Israel's hard hearts want to be able to divorce. And Jesus says, God made a concession. Moses wrote that concession down. As much as God knew and tried to tell them it would be bad for them, Israel was allowed their heart's desire to divorce and remarry. Was it good? No. Was it what God wanted? Jesus says, and I quote, "Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not." It was not what God had originally intended. That concession that Israel of Moses' time had fought God for, that concession had confused and distorted marriage for the centuries. It was so warped, it had so warped the intimacy that God creates in the marriage bond that Jesus brings it up in his Sermon on the Mount as subject matter number 3. Jesus brings it up. Casually handing your spouse a paper because you're no longer pleased by them for any reason, and marrying someone else had not been good for Israel, and just as God had warned them it wouldn't be. And that pain of broken marital intimacy, the pain of betrayal, the pain of hurt, and the brokenness is what Jesus saw in their eyes when those crowds stood before him when he came down the hill and started to speak to them. So Jesus takes them back. He takes them back to the Word of God before the concession was made. Back to the origin of marriage that God had intended. Matthew 19, verse 4. "Haven't you read the scriptures?" Jesus replied. "They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. He said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two, but one, let no man split apart what God has joined together." Jesus says, that's it. That's what we're looking for. That's what God wants. That's the best. Jesus reiterates that marriage is a oneness that occurs that people are not recognizing. You're not catching it, Israel. You're missing it. The complacency for marriage that Israel had and the dismissive attitude that they had towards this powerful bond was wreaking havoc on people's hearts and lives. The concession Israel had fought to get under Moses only solidified God's truth that what God has joined together, we should not even try to separate. It won't be good if you try to separate that. Allow me to try to make this a little clearer for you. Israel thought that marriage was this. It was two people put together, bolted nicely together, that if it did not work out, if the husband was unpleased, we just unbolt. We just unbolt, man. I give you a letter. You got your freedom. Go find somebody else. That's how it's going to be. We're one, but now we're two again. And it's that simple and that easy, that carefree, that painless. That's what Israel thought it was. And that's why Jesus takes them back before the concession, back to when, let me show you what God's design is. Jesus says, this is what marriage is. It's two that are glued together by God. That's what it is. Don't try to separate this. He says, don't try to separate this because it won't be good. Jesus says, don't separate it. Don't even try. Because if you do, that's what you're left with. Broken lives. Torn pieces. This is not what God wants. You can't take two that were bolted together by God, that were glued together by God, and separate them without splintering their lives, without fracturing who they are. Gang, God hates divorce. God hates it. He hates it for the same reason we hate it. This is no secret. This is nothing we don't know. God hates it because it tears people apart. It's not that. It's not a nice, clean unbolting. God knows. And we know, because we all know people. Israel was missing this point. This is what they were missing. Point two, divorce is not pain-free. It's not easy. But there's a little bit more that Jesus adds to this. There's really a second part in this divorce concession. Remember Deuteronomy 24, chapter 1? Chapter 24, verse 1? Here it is again. Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes a letter of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. get this, when she leaves his house, she's free to marry another man. Free to marry another man. Jesus addresses this free to marry another. Jesus addresses that. And Jesus says, this freedom that you're talking about, that's no freedom at all. Being with someone other than your spouse, that's adultery, he calls it. The definition of adultery is voluntary sexual interaction between a married person and a person who is not the spouse. That's what adultery, he's telling, that's what it is. And what's our definition of sin? Jesus says that's sin. And what is our definition of sin? Anything other than what God wants. Anything other than what God wants is sin. And that is not what God wants. To sum it up, Jesus is looking into the people saying, I know you've got this whole divorce thing, it's tearing you to pieces. You've missed the point. Moses said this thing, God allowed this concession, and you guys ran rampant with it, and you lost all the scripture that had to do with oneness, you've forgotten about. You ignore that. You forget all the scripture, which he just reads to them again, about a husband leaving his family and becoming one with, you forget about that. You don't care about that. All you care about is that one scripture that says you can divorce. And Jesus brings them back to that and says, that's not what God intended, this divorce thing. It's not what God intended. He intended oneness. That's the theology. Now, if you're anything like me, at this point, studying this whole idea of divorce, I have dozens of scenarios running around in my head that I want to know. Jesus, when is it okay? When should a couple divorce? Is it ever okay? And you just run with all these different scenarios of people you know and situations you've seen. Well, if that's you, if you have the same questions as me, we are part of a very large group. We're part of a very large group who have questions. Matter of fact, this group spans throughout time. Apparently, I mean, think about it. Apparently, divorce was a problem under Moses' leadership. Moses! What's the right thing? What's the wrong thing? People had problems with it. Divorce was a problem when Jesus walked the earth. Under Jesus' leadership, it's still a problem, and he has to address it. And here we are today. Divorce is still a problem for God's people under the church's leadership. Obviously, marriage is not easy, and it's not cut and dry. And it never has been, according to what we just saw. It's biblical that it's a problem throughout the ages. But Jesus gives us the theology of it by pointing us back. For the Bible college students here, we have just done the exegesis. This is where we look at what does the Bible say? We went just looked simply at what the Bible said. That's the exegesis. But now we got to move on to, I get what it says, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we actually live the way God wants us to live? That's called the hermeneutics. We are going to gain some insight. But it's probably best accomplish this by looking at four different groups. We're going to look at four different groups. One of those groups are people who have been divorced and are maybe even remarried. The second group we're going to look at are married people who are considering divorce. The third group are people who are married, and we'll just call them happily married. Okay, they're happily married. And then the fourth group we want to talk to are those who are unmarried. If you are unmarried, we're going to get to that group too. I assure you we will not get to all four of those tonight, but we will get to one. For tonight, I want to address the first group we talked about, those who have been divorced and are remarried. Friends, the basest truth, the most foundational thing we need to understand is this, and we need to build our theology on this. God is all about forgiving. No matter what we do, God is about forgiving. 1 John 1:9, a lot of scripture coming up to prove it to you. If we confess our sins, it doesn't say which ones, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from what unrighteousness? All. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Keep going. Psalm 103, starting in verse 10. God doesn't punish us for our sins as much as we should be punished. He doesn't pay us back in keeping with the evil things we've done. His love for those who have respect for him is as high as the heavens are above the earth. Get this, verse 12, memorize it. He has removed our lawless acts. He removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I alone, God, will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never remember them again. Lastly, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Point three tonight is this. God promises to forgive any and all sin. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that if we sin, whether we do it willfully or whether we don't do it willfully, nowhere does it say that he won't forgive us. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that divorce and remarriage are not forgivable sins, or that they continue to plague us, that they define us after repentance and after forgiveness. Are there natural consequences? Yes, there are natural consequences. But as for all sin, we just read it, we are told if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Friends, God has forgiven and then utilized. He has then utilized people who have committed adultery. What? Yeah. God has forgiven people who committed adultery, and then he has utilized them for the kingdom. Some are even labeled by God as heroes of the faith. Did you know that Abraham committed adultery with his wife's servant? Remember, adultery is having sexual relations with someone who's not your wife. He didn't marry her concubine. Did God forgive Abraham for that? And did he use him? Yes. Were there natural consequences for his sin? Oh, brother, to this day. How about Judah, one of Jacob's sons, the patriarch, the founder, really, of the tribe of Judah from which Jesus will eventually come from, the Lion of Judah. Jesus comes from Judah. He committed adultery. Did God forgive him? Yes. Did God use him afterwards? Yes. David, who we talked about last week, committed adultery with Bathsheba. Did God forgive him and still use him? Yes. The Samaritan woman in John's gospel, she had 5 husbands when she met Jesus, and she was sleeping with number 6. Did God forgive her and still use her? Yes. She brought her whole town to saving faith in Jesus Christ. How about the woman caught in adultery? They bring Jesus a woman and said, she's just committing adultery. Just now, we got her. Jesus, what does he do with her? He points out everyone else's sin. Points out everyone else's sin, putting them all on equal ground. And then says to her, where are your accusers? She says, there are none left. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, adulteress. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Gang, it is best to think of our spiritual account, that is the record of our sins, as a whiteboard on our heart. And we collect our sins on that whiteboard. Well, this verse, along with many others, 1 John 1:9, tells us that if we confess our sins, God erases every one of those. and they can't be seen. They're gone. They are gone. No sin is left out. No sin is left out. If, with this group, if you are divorced and you have gone to Jesus, you need not wear a scarlet letter of sin. Instead, Jesus says, go, sin no more. I'm not here to condemn you. In fact, seek to be utilized by God. Seek to serve God. If God can use Abraham, if God can use Judah, David, Bathsheba, Rahab, the Samaritan woman, and the woman in John chapter 4, and others in the Bible, then we need to expect no less from God today. If you have humbly repented and sought God to forgive you, if you have done that, then he has forgiven you. And he remembers it no more. Isaiah 43, 25. I want to point this out here. God speaking. I will blot out your sins for my own sake. And I will never think of them again. Did you catch that? It is for God's sake, not your sake. It is for God's sake that sins are forgotten. If you and I are remembering people's sins and we're doing it for God's sake, stop. Because that doesn't help him. For God's sake would be forgetting that. Am I reading this wrong? I don't think so. I'm reading it for what it says. Son of God, daughter of God, if you have been through this, know this. God longs to forgive, and he wants to use you. He wants to utilize you. Perhaps that's why this incredible verse, 1 John 1:9, where we are told that God will forgive all of our sins if we ask him to, perhaps 1 John 1:9 is followed by verse 10, for all those people who are remembering others' sins. 1 John 1:10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar. And we're showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Friends, God is not in the condemning business. He is not in the condemning business. He is in the rescuing business. He is in the setting you free business. He is in the saving business. Jesus tried desperately to tell us so. Everybody knows John 3:16. Guess what John 3:17 is right after that? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that he would give life. That he would give life to the world through him. I'm going to ask the band and worship leaders to come back. We need to celebrate the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We need to have his heart. We need not to be the ones who are the watchdog of other people's sin. That is not our place. You want to do something for God's sake? Forget other people's sin. If that's between them and God, once they've gotten that taken care of, that doesn't exist anymore. That's the forgiveness God offers. Is it risky? Absolutely. God takes the greatest risk ever by telling us, I will forgive anything you do, no matter when you do it, how you do it, why you do it, I will forgive everything. It's not easy. It's not cheap. It will cost my perfect son to leave heaven, to go to a cross, shed his blood to pay for that forgiveness. But that's why it's so grand. That's why it's so rich, so extensive, so unbelievable, so risky, and so available to you and me. What an amazing grace. Getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. That's what our God is about. Would you stand and worship with us? Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that we would learn from what we've seen tonight, and perhaps the first thing I pray that you'd help us to really be as a takeaway is to not be people with hard hearts. Not be people who ask for what you don't want us to have. Not be people who come up with our own ideas and think they're better than yours. Lord, I pray that you would help our hearts to be in tune with yours. Help us to continually bring our all to your altar and lay it in front of you and give it all to you. That our lives would always be one where we want what you want for us. And Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness. That amazing forgiveness that we don't even comprehend down here. And I pray that you would help each of us to be people who, for your sake, forget other people's sin. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help each of us to have a relationship where we run to you, where we run each day and say, I didn't get it quite right today, Lord. I need a little more of that forgiveness. And I pray that we would understand the embrace that you wrap us in each time we come to you asking for it. Lord, now keep us strong as we travel through the weekdays. And prepare us for what lies ahead as we continue to unpack this for other groups. And help us to live it and not just know it. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week, 7 o'clock.